Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Hear God's word. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is mine, and I am his. We've been looking at that whole idea of the assurance of salvation for a number of weeks, and then we took a two-week break. So let me just remind you of some of the things that we've considered as we've thought about this matter of assurance. And we began in 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Word of God tells us to make our calling and election sure. And we heard Peter telling us how we're to add, how we're to build upon where we start in the Christian life. We're to add, to it various elements of Christian character. And it's on the basis of those, the evidence of that character with those characteristics within us, that we can have a foundation for an assurance of our salvation. And then we moved into 1 John, and we rejoice to hear that in order to have an assurance of salvation, you don't need to be perfect. You know, John is very blunt in telling us that we're not perfect, that we sin, and if we say we don't sin, we're making God out to be a liar. And he assures us that when we confess our sins, you know, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because he's given us that propitiation for our sins. He's given us his only Son, Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross in our place, bearing God's wrath that was due to us. And we looked in John again and saw how assurance is based on the evidence that God's seed is within us, that we're born of God, that we belong to his family, and so we have his family characteristics. Particularly, John helped us to see that when we see righteousness and when we see love in our lives, we're seeing the evidence that we have been born of God. And then we saw that assurance also rests on the fact that God has given us, you know, a great blessing. There's a blessing, you know, to those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who believe in his name, who believe in the fullness of who he is, of what the scripture teaches of him. And that that blessing that comes to those who are believing and who are obedient to God, that that blessing is God's very presence, that he gives us his Spirit who dwells within us. And that that Spirit, you know, is the evidence that God dwells within us and we dwell with God, that God and us are in an intimate relationship. We have this close fellowship with him. And now today, we're moving out of 1 John. We're moving into this passage in Hebrews. And we're going to make a start on it. I anticipate that there'll be three sermons altogether. That's always open to revision. But, you know, my intent at this point is, you know, today's sermon and two more beyond today. But we'll see if I can manage to accomplish that. And as we move on, you know, to Hebrews, you know, 5:11 to 6:20, you know, we want to begin by looking at, you know, the state of those to whom the writer to Hebrews is writing. And I always hate having to talk about the writer to Hebrews. We know ultimately that it's God, you know, the Holy Spirit who inspired his word. We're just not 100% sure of who the human author was. And so we can't say the Apostle Paul, or we can't give another name to it. You know, there are those who believe Hebrews is the work of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. But, you know, it's not 100% clear that that's the case. So you won't hear a name, you know, from me for that. But the writer, whoever he was, you know, ultimately God himself, you know, is addressing people who have come into a rather bad state of affairs in their life. You know, things are not good. They made a start in the Christian faith, and then things seem to go downhill rapidly for them. A foundation had been laid. You know, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. He said, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." He said, we need to move past that. Not because they're unimportant. You know, we need to grow and develop as Christians. And I think what he's giving to us is really an outline of what probably the whole process of preparing people for baptism was in the early church. You know, how were they instructed? How were they prepared to profess their faith in Christ and to receive the sacrament of baptism? Well, he tells us, you know, they've been instructed in these foundational things. They've been instructed about repentance from dead works. You know, well, what are dead works? Well, it's any work that flows out of sin. You know, for the unconverted person, you know, all their works are dead works because their hearts are dead. You know, they're dead toward God. But for the believer, those of us who were alive to God, these dead works, you know, are those things that lead us to death. That if we were to persist in them, if we were to continue to sin again and again and again, you know, the ways of death would overtake us. And so, you know, it's really, so what he's telling us is that they've been instructed about repentance. You know, repentance and faith are certainly the foundation for our Christian experience. That's how we enter into Christ, is through repentance and faith. And so these who are being instructed would have repented already, but they needed to hear more about it. They needed to help. They needed to understand more fully, you know, what repentance was all about. And they needed to understand more fully what faith was. You know, again, they had already put their faith in Christ. They had come to believe in the things they had heard about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there would have been a lot that they needed to continue to learn about God. You know, he says that they had heard about faith toward God. You know, the ancient world, like our modern world, you know, has a multitude of gods in it. Different cultures had gods, multitudes of gods. And they're not all the same. You know, the gods of the world are not like our God. Our God is very different than the gods of other religions. And so they needed to be instructed. Even Jewish people who would have been instructed in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they needed to really be instructed to see things in a new light, perhaps, from things that they had been taught, especially concerning the Messiah. And so there's this instruction about faith toward God. What's he like? What's his character? Why can we trust him? Who is this God in whom we trust and whom we worship? And then beyond these foundational truths, you know, they're instructed in washings. Well, that probably means baptism. But why is it plural? You know, we only baptize once. We don't get baptized again and again. Well, remember, you know, if you can think back, you know, to Acts chapter 19, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when he first comes to Ephesus, what does he find? Well, he finds 12 people who are believing in Jesus, but all they know is the baptism of John. And so Paul has to instruct them in Christian baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit about baptism in the name of Jesus. And when he instructs them and when he baptizes them and prays for them, you know, they receive the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even, you know, heard about the Holy Spirit before that. And so, you know, this instruction about washings may very well have been that they had, you know, you remember how John had baptized, you know, huge multitudes of people, you know, there in Israel, you know, Jews possibly who came from all over the empire would have been baptized by him. And so it may very well be that there were a lot of new converts who knew John's baptism, but hadn't been there, you know, as the church began on the day of Pentecost, didn't know, you know, the baptism of into the name of Jesus and the Trinity. And so the washings, you know, may refer to the fact that they had to think about Christian baptism and the baptism of John. Laying on of hands, you know, again, you know, we're guessing in some ways, but we see the laying on of hands in a couple of different ways in the Bible. I referred already to Acts 19 and how these group of 12, after they're instructed, you know, Paul prays for them, he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. You know, they weren't there at Pentecost, and perhaps as now, you know, the gospel penetrates into the Gentile world, this isn't the normal experience we see in the book of Acts, where someone needs to lay hands on someone in order for them to receive the Spirit. But that was the case here. You know, it seemed wise to God, you know, to do that as the gospel penetrates, you know, to the Gentile world beyond the bounds of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And the laying on of hands is also, you know, in the New Testament, it's the sign, you know, of ordination, the sign of men being set apart, you know, for the ministry, set apart as elders, set apart as deacons. And at the heart, you know, of the ordination service, you know, is the laying on of hands. You know, ordination services for us in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you know, tend to be long events. You know, if you've ever been to one, you know, especially the ordination of pastors, you know, it's a long time. You know, there's a sermon. There's a charge to the man to be ordained, a charge to the congregation that he's going to be installed as pastor. You know, there's lots and lots of words. You know, and so it'll go on for an hour and a half or 2 hours. But the heart of the service, the ordination itself, is the laying on of hands of the presbytery, you know, the other elders, and that prayer of ordination. So laying on of hands, you know, certainly was a way of the New Testament talking about officers in the church, you know, pastors, elders, deacons, you know, those to whom God gave a special responsibility of caring, you know, for the flock, caring for his people. And so they were instructed about that, instructed about officers, instructed about church government, just like, you know, we do that as you know, Michelle and Quincy and Matt and Mark, you know, went through the class recently on professing their faith. We spent time talking about that, about the government of the church. It's important to understand what the New Testament says about that. And about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know, they're instructed about last things. They were instructed about how this body isn't some disposable thing. You know, yes, when we die, we lay it aside, and in one way or another, it's left behind, you know, buried in the ground, or perhaps cremated and buried, you know, in one way or another, our bodies disintegrate into the earth. But that's not the end of them. You know, scriptures make that very clear. Wouldn't necessarily have been clear to even all Jewish people, you know, since there were those who denied the resurrection. But part of our Christian hope is the resurrection. Jesus rose again, and we will rise again. Our bodies will rise again from the grave, from the earth. And then we face judgment. Not just believers, but all people will be resurrected, the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous, to spending eternity with God, being in his presence, knowing the wonder and the joy of that. But the unrighteous, being separated from God, you know, spend eternity away from him in hell. And so they're instructed in these basic truths of the Christian faith. So the foundation was laid. But something radical has happened to these people. Go back to chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. It can't be taught anymore. He says, I have things I want to go on and tell you about. I want to tell you about the high priesthood of Jesus. I want to tell you about him as our Melchizedek, the high priest of God, the king of righteousness. I want to tell you about that. But I can't. You can't hear it. You're not in a place to understand it. It's as if your ears are all stopped up and you cannot hear what I'm saying. You are dull of hearing. And it's not because of some intellectual incapacity. You know, they've heard and they've been instructed in the basic truths of the Christian faith. All seemed to be well then. He had great hopes for them. He expected them to continue to move on. But things simply fell apart. They didn't grow. They didn't continue to learn. And he's not talking about PhD kind of stuff, you know, the really heady sort of things. He says, you know, there were things that he would have expected them, simply as they matured as Christian people, to have learned and grasped both about the truths of God, but also the practical living for Christ in this world. They're at the point, he says, where they need to be tutored. It would be as if Mark, when he goes back to school, they test him and they find out he doesn't even know his ABCs anymore. He can't do 2 + 2, you know, back to kindergarten or back to first grade. Well, that's what the writer to Hebrews is saying. They have forgotten the ABCs that they were taught about the Christian faith, about how to live the Christian life. They need to be instructed all over again. You know, things have fallen apart to that extent in their life. And you can imagine if they have fallen apart concerning Christian truths, that things are not going well in their Christian living. You know, he doesn't talk about that right away, but you can imagine, you know, that sin has crept in, that they're not being obedient to God. Part of what's happened is they're now complacent. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. that ought to concern you, that you ought to be up here somewhere. You should have grown and matured. At this point, you ought to be able to teach other people about the basics that you first learned. You ought to be able, not as a pastor or as a formal teacher in a church, but you ought to be able to teach as parents. You ought to be able to teach your children. Even young adults ought to be able to teach younger children. Every one of them should be able to tell someone who asks for the reason of the hope that's in them. They ought to be able to tell them about the basic Christian truths, about Christ, about repentance, and about faith, and about our hope of life eternal in Jesus. But because of their dullness and because of how they've let go of everything, it's gone. Those things are gone. And it may not just be a result of their forgetfulness or their casual attitude toward it. We have a very stark warning, don't we, from the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. He says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not become known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." See, there are times, when we have gained truths, and then, we simply don't build on them. And not only do they get forgotten and dusty off in the corner somewhere, but Jesus tells us here sometimes even what we have is taken away because we have been unprofitable in it. And I think that's what the writer to Hebrews is saying. They had been unprofitable with what they learned. They didn't put it to use. They didn't do anything with it in their life. And it's gone. It's been taken away by God. He says in verse 14 of chapter 5, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." They should have been shown some skill in Christian living. What does it mean, to have some skill in Christian living? Well, it means that you've learned, how to feed yourself. You've learned that you need to be nurtured. You need to be nurtured in the Word of God. You need to be nurtured in your fellowship with God. You need to be praying. You need to be meditating on God's Word and studying. He says there should have been powers of discernment that should have been shown, knowing how to distinguish good from evil, he says. I think he's talking about Christian living there. The devil is really subtle. He doesn't always come, and show you what he's really like and what the real character of this path that he wants to put you on is. He's subtle about that. He often comes as the angel of light. And he's willing to work long term. He's willing to nudge you, millimeter by millimeter, down a path that ultimately takes you away from the Lord. He's willing, to be patient about that. And so we need, by constant practice and by the use of the discernment that God gives us with the Holy Spirit, we need to be able to discern good from evil, and that may take practice because we don't always see, the outcomes that might be there. We don't always see, where that path really goes. At its beginning, it looks appealing. It looks benign, perhaps. But in the end, it's deadly. And so it's only as we continue to grow in Christ, only as we exercise ourselves again and again and then learn from our experiences, because, we're going to begin to put our feet on wrong paths. And when we see that, and when sin catches up with us, and we come and repent, we ought to learn something from that. We ought to be more discerning the next time. You remember what Peter says to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And he goes on and he says to us ultimately, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's the theme that we've heard, you know, not just in 2 Peter, but in 1 John as well, that there needs to be growing fruitfulness, not stagnation, not moving backward, but there needs to be forward momentum. There needs to be progress in the faith. There needs to be a growing understanding of what God says to us in the Scriptures. There needs to be a growing discernment in how we live our Christian life so that we're more like Christ, not less like Christ. And so the theme continues here in Hebrews 5 and 6. The writer to Hebrews tells us there in verse 1 of chapter 6, go on to maturity. Go on to maturity. That's what he's going to say in several different ways throughout this passage. Stagnation is a great enemy. You think, all right, I've gotten to a good place. I'm fine. I don't have to pay so much attention to this anymore. Well, that's the enemy and his lies. Because we can never drift like that. Stagnant pools become unbearable things. And stagnancy in our Christian faith becomes, you know, bears, you know, really bad fruit in our life. And so what I want you to hear as we hear this passage that often, you know, can really scare people because of verses 4 and following in chapter 6, and rightly sometimes we need to be scared, but we want to hear, you know, the basic message. And the basic message, you know, of this whole passage is go on. Go on to maturity. Don't let go the things that you have already, but press ahead and continue to add, you know, to what you know, and continue to add to the maturity of Christ in your life. Let's pray.